Remember Daniel? He and his friends faced a terrible trial. Their earthly ruler, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, that king had a dream. And it was a dream that only he knew, because he dreamed it. And it was a secret. And the king charged his wise men, because he didn't trust these guys. He said, I want you to tell me the dream, and I want you to tell me the meaning, both things. And if these wise men couldn't figure out the dream, they would die. Now imagine getting caught up in a situation like that. I mean, that would be stressful. To avoid perishing with the rest of the wise men in Babylon, Daniel needed to uncover the secret dream and unravel the mystery of the vision. Now, I like how my Apple Dictionary on my computer defines the word mystery. It says, a mystery is something that is difficult or impossible to understand or explain. King Nebuchadnezzar asked an impossible thing. Now, the good news is that all things are possible with God. And so you'll recall that Daniel asked the king for a little more time. Just imagine in his situation, not knowing what was going to happen, and the stress of that, and the joy of getting the understanding. Because God revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel so that he could go tell the king so he and all the wise men could live. Like Daniel, we too face mysteries. There are at least two of them. There is the mystery of lawlessness, and there is the mystery of godly wisdom. And like Daniel, we might feel that we're under some pressure to uncover and unravel these mysteries that sit before us. Because there is a pain of death that sits there. Now, the good news is that we've got some time to figure it out. It's not a 24-hour clock. But prophecies do warn that there's a future time of even greater pressure. And so we should take advantage of the time that we have today, because we know that the events of the earth are just the beginning of sorrows. So in this message, I would like to explore two mysteries that we face so that we can prepare ourselves. Let's start with the mystery of lawlessness. If you would please turn to Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And we'll start in verse 5. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. I don't know what's going on. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. This is talking about the man, the son of perdition. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There is a mystery of lawlessness. Rodney King asked a relevant question more than 30 years ago. He said, people, I just want to say, can't we all get along? For those younger in our congregation, less than 30 years old, Rodney King was a black California man who was beaten by police after a high-speed chase. Why can't we all just get along? I mean, in some ways it's obvious why people can't get along. And yet, in other ways, it is a mystery. Let me make it a little more personal. We might ask ourselves, why do I keep fill in the blank? Why do we sin? And sometimes we repeat the same sin. Why is that? Why do we do what we do? Sometimes it feels like a bit of a mystery. There is a mystery of lawlessness, and there is one who will come that exemplifies lawlessness. And right now, God restrains that progress, and at some point, he won't. And the man of lawlessness will appear. Verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So please note that the Lord takes personal intervention against this evil. That's only happened a couple of times, and this is one of them, or will be one of them. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, in our unraveling of this mystery, we discover that Satan gives purpose, plans, and power to this lawless one. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, who did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. We know that the vast majority of people living on the earth at the time of the day of the Lord will die and miss the first resurrection. It's a good thing there's a second resurrection, as we call it, or the resurrection of the rest of the dead. But we want to achieve the first resurrection. And therefore, we must understand the lawlessness, this mystery of lawlessness. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, I've wondered, what is the lie? And I'm sure I'm not the only one. More on that later. It also seems that God makes a clear distinction between those who are in the first resurrection and those who are in the second to the benefit of both groups, right? Because if you're somewhere in between, you don't want to be in that spot. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, as I mentioned, you know, they're off to the second resurrection. Our goal is the first. Scripture records two powerful components of the mystery of lawlessness. First, people don't believe the truth. Second, people have pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's what we've learned so far. There is a mystery of lawlessness, and it's been working for a while. It reaches the climax of history when a specific person is revealed, and this person is supported by Satan and emulates Satan's characteristics. Those who don't believe the truth or have pleasure in unrighteousness believe the lie. A love of the truth is the only escape from this powerful individual, and that is required to enter the first resurrection, if you're alive at that time. Since this person emulates lawlessness from Satan, it is important that we understand some characteristics of Satan, and Christ raised two notable characteristics. Please turn to John 8, please. John 8 and verse 42. And here the context is Christ is teaching at the temple, and then you have the woman caught in adultery, and then everybody leaves, and then he gets into this discussion, this dialogue with Pharisees. John 8, verse 32, Jesus said to them, which were Pharisees standing around, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." His audience could not hear the truth because they did not love God. He continues, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He," speaking of Satan, "was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Quickly, Christ summarizes Satan's character and highlights two characteristics. One, he is a murderer from the beginning. And two, he does not stand in the truth. Satan is devoid of truth. In what way is Satan a murderer from the beginning? Please turn to Ezekiel 28. Or scroll, whichever your preference is. It is interesting, in the Munster congregation, there's a lot more flipping, so it must be more of an analog congregation. All right, Ezekiel 28. This is the word of the Lord that comes to both the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre. And Tyre was a great city on the earth. It was known as a world leader in trade. You can research it if you care to. Verse 11, Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." So from these statements, we conclude that we're talking about Satan here versus some earthly individual of physical nature. "Every precious stone was your covering," and then it gives a list of stones and some of the characteristics. Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." What is the iniquity? Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned." I don't know what it takes to be filled with violence. It sounds like a lot. I mean, we're called to be filled with the Spirit. Satan is on a different trajectory. And this Hebrew word for trading is only used three times in Scripture, and all of them are in Ezekiel. And it derives from a Hebrew verb meaning to go about, right? So you're going about here and there, either for trading or for gossip and slander, according to people that study Hebrew words. And this derived word is used a lot in Scripture. So he's going around, either in trading or gossiping. And this reminds me of the passage from Job, right? When God asks Satan, "Where are you coming from?" And he says, "From going back and forth, to and fro upon the earth, walking around on it." He's moving around. I'm going about my business. I'm doing my trading. And so Satan's trading leads to a spirit of violence. Now we know from Christ's teaching in Matthew 5 that if we call somebody a fool with that spirit and intent, that we're in danger of hell fire because it's spiritual murder. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. and that is sin. Why is there so much violence on the earth? There is this mystery of lawlessness, and it goes back to the beginning. The word of the Lord recorded in Ezekiel 28 continues by sharing the story of what happened. God kicked Satan out of his government, and Satan grew in pride, and he became corrupt. He corrupted his wisdom. He defiled himself through the increasing iniquity of his sin, by the iniquity of his trading, if you keep reading. Why is there so much violence on earth? I want to zoom out for a second, and we'll just do a quick tour of the ancient world. Turn to Genesis 6, please. We'll take a glimpse at the ancient world. I'm sure we're more sophisticated now. Genesis 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That sounds bad. Verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. That sounds a lot like Satan. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Whose way? Their way. So just like Satan, the world is filled with violence, corrupt, and defiled. That's how it became. And so God wipes the slate clean. Starts fresh with Noah. Genesis 9, if you wanted to turn there, I'll just reference it. But God gives the same instructions to Noah and his sons that he gave to Adam. He tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He shares that they've got dominion over the animals, perhaps even a little more power than before. And then God adds a judgment for murder. This is verse 5. I'll read it in the New International Version. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. The truth is that man is made in the image of God. And if you believe that, that fundamental, foundational truth, that profoundly impacts the things that we do, our trade, and our speech. Hate, violence, and murder are all lawless. And that command was given to Noah and his sons. And then after that, God creates this covenant, right? He establishes the covenant. He puts the rainbow in the sky and says, hey, I'm never going to wipe people off the earth anymore. And people that study this, you know, have this idea of Noahic laws that were sourced from Noah. Anyway, you can research that for yourself. And that covenant is established with Noah, his sons, and all the descendants after him. This is all of mankind. God will have an accounting for every shed blood. But that fresh slate does not last long. In Genesis 10, Scripture records the genealogy of Noah, and we call that the Table of Nations. And in that section, we highlight a person named Nimrod, who is mighty on the earth, this powerful hunter. And it's interesting that Scripture records that he went about to go build buildings and cities. He built Babylon and Uruk and Akkad and Nineveh and Rizon and several others. It lists them all right there. And Bible commentaries mention that these cities are established on trade routes, along the Tigris and Euphrates River. They're not accidentally put there. They're there on purpose, for the purpose of trade. So then we go to Genesis 11. We double-click a little bit more into the founding of Babylon. Verse 1, Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, these people are going east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the earth. Oh, this is in contradiction to what God said. Again, it is lawless, because God commanded people to spread all over the earth and to fill it, and they did not do that. And you'll see these notes of pride twinkled in, and sprinkled into that story. They want to have a great name for themselves. Soon after, in the very next chapter, we learn about the story of Abram. And he is worried for his life, right? He and his wife, Abram and Sarai, they have to go down to Egypt to get food because there's a famine. They have to do some trading to get some food. And he's worried that he might get killed because his wife is so beautiful. The Egyptians, he thinks, might kill him to take his wife. The theme of Scripture is that the desire for wealth, which is most efficiently acquired through trading, leads people to pride, lawlessness, and eventually murder. If you'd like, please turn to Leviticus 25. We'll read something from the law. Because we all like to be doers of the law, right? Leviticus 25 and verse 14 says, if you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis on the number of years since the Jubilee. And they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of the years left for harvesting crops. So there's this basis for agreeing what is an equitable price. When the years are many, you are to increase the price. And when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. This is from the New International Version. I thought it was just nice and clean and clear. Verse 17, do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. And then he adds, I am the Lord your God. Nice little punctuation mark on this command. He continues, follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws, and you will live safely in the land. There is a connection between trade and living safely. Would we attempt to make a self-advantaged trade deal with God? If you were negotiating with him to trade something, would you attempt a self-interested move? I mean, man is made in God's image. Now, God gives other laws and judgments regarding trade. And Proverbs speaks about it too. There are many lawless acts in this regard because people don't listen to the truth. Let's go back to Ezekiel 28, please. And we'll look at another skilled trader. verse 1 of Ezekiel 28. The word of the Lord came again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the sea, yet you are a man, not a god, though your heart is set as the heart of a god. And then a little bit mocking here. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. A little bit of a mock. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart was lifted up because of your riches. And so scripture continues that this prince of Tyre, who emulates the king of Tyre, which is Satan, it was prophesied that he would die a violent death. And I infer that God was holding him to account for the violence that he committed as a result of his trade. Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream shows successive kingdoms, one after the other, whose hardness, their force, and their brutality increase over time, from gold to iron. At the same time, their corruption increases as well, because you go from gold to iron and clay, which is corrupt. And students of the Bible know that Revelation outlines two beasts, which represents power, that blaspheme and deceive. And one notable fact is that this power is able to deceive the whole earth. And they are also able to control trade. No one may buy or sell unless they accept the mark, as you'll recall. And David Stern, in his commentary, he says, a time of complete totalitarian control over economic life. Now that sounds oppressive. And that predictably is going to lead to a spirit of murder, violence, and actual murder. That's what's going to happen. Let me review what we've covered so far. There is a mystery of lawlessness, and it's been working for a while. It reaches the climax of history when a specific person is revealed. And this person is supported by Satan and emulates his characteristics. One of them is murder. A love of the truth is the only escape from this powerful individual, which is required to enter the first resurrection. And one of those truths is that you cannot serve wealth and God at the same time. You have to prioritize one. And serving wealth leads to oppression, pride, and violence. And in our quick tour of history, we see that cycle again and again and again. And it's patterned after Satan. Christ summarized Satan's characteristics very quickly. He said he was a murderer from the beginning. And he said he does not stand in the truth. He is devoid of truth. As we explore this mystery of lawlessness, let's now take a look at not standing in the truth, an act of lying. There's a prophecy shared in Zechariah 8, this vision of the future, that the Lord will come to Jerusalem. And when that happens, God's government is pictured as being a mountain on the earth of the Lord of hosts, a holy mountain. And as a result, Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. That's Zechariah 8 and verse 3. If anyone lives in this city, they live in truth. They stand in truth. Let's go back to Ezekiel 28 as we continue to look at this king of Tyre, Satan. We'll go to verse 11. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, unlike the prince of Tyre, which is above, which precedes this, this is a message to the king of Tyre, Satan, and it is a lament. It is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. So it continues, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then gives a list of stones and other capabilities. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. So at this time, the character that became Satan stood in truth on the holy mountain of God. He walked back and forth on that holy place. He was there in truth. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways. From the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. How did that happen? How did he go from walking on the mountain to lawlessness? It is the mystery of lawlessness. Let me read it to you in the New International Version because it struck me. You were anointed as the guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth and made you a spectacle before kings. So now Satan no longer stands in truth. He's on the earth now, as we learn from Job, walking back and forth on the earth. And he is corrupt from his blameless and pure state. Now, as far as I know, Scripture doesn't reveal how Satan discovered God's plan to create man in his own image. But his dealings with the first humans were corrupt and not standing in the truth. Please turn to Genesis 3. Or I'll just read it to you either way. Genesis 3, I'll use the New International Version again because it's clean and clear. Now the serpent was more crafty than any wild animal the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? Did he really say that? So Satan's opening line is an accusation and a lie, because God never said that you must not eat from any tree of the garden. That's not what he said. There's no truth in that statement at all. And on top of that, you've got this phrase like, did God really say? Which sounds a little bit gossipy, like, did God really say that? Did you hear that? Going about to and fro. And he demonstrates that he opposes God. Now Eve corrects the situation, and even she doesn't get it exactly right. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the garden, from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, God didn't say about touching it. Somewhere that was added. So it's mostly true. And I kind of wonder with the setup, did Eve feel some pride because she just corrected somebody's misunderstanding? I have no idea. Just a thought that crossed my mind. Verse 4, you will certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. Sorry, you will not certainly die. So this statement is also untrue. You will certainly die, but you won't die immediately. but you will certainly die. And I suspect that difference makes all the difference. I mean, if Adam saw Eve drop dead right in front of him, I think he would not have eaten. Take some time to see the mystery of lawlessness. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, this statement appears accurate, because if you scroll down to verse 22, it says, and the Lord God said, the man is now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That's pretty close, but it isn't true. The framing of the statement is false. It is an accusation that God is keeping something good from you. And he's doing it intentionally for some unstated, self-interested reason. Right? God knows what's going to happen. When in reality, it is Satan who is the self-interested party. He's hunting for fresh souls to add to his collection of people that look to him for guidance. From top to bottom, this exchange is a lie designed to deceive people that they cannot trust God. There's a better way. There's an alternative. It's faster. It's easier. There's a shortcut. You can get there more quickly. It's more liberating and independent, and it leads to a much better, wiser you. Who feels the sales pitch? When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable to gain wisdom, she took some and ate it and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We know the corrupting influence of lust. We act impulsively and unrighteously, and we reach for something and we take it without recognizing the immediate and also the long-term consequences. Why do we do that? There is a mystery of lawlessness where we believe the lie. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. I am really struggling with that today. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll wrap up this section. Now, brethren, verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be shaken of mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So he doesn't want them to be impulsive and act quickly and be shaken. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, none of that is true. This guy is not God. And how we get from where we are today to that situation will be very interesting to watch how we get there. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. These wonders that appear to be true are designed to deceive. And they lead to unrighteousness, and they cause people to trust in men and look to the earth for guidance. Ultimately, they become captive to Satan's will as a part of his collection of children, which in effect are ill-gotten gains that Satan's acquired from God's creation, because man is made in God's image. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, the lie could be several things. The most relevant and best suited for the context is that people believe that this son of perdition is God. They believe that lie. That's what my dad taught. You can look at his Bible study on 2 Thessalonians 2, which is available on the UCG website. Also, the lie might be in contrast to the truth, right? We just say the truth, and we could also say the lie. Anything that's not truth is a lie. So this category of just lies. Or the lie might mean the penultimate lie, as in there are lies, and then there is the lie, which if I had to choose one supreme lie, it would be this: you can't trust God. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. A facet of the mystery of lawlessness is that people have pleasure in unrighteousness. The carnal mind seeks to find pleasures in unrighteousness, even though we know that unrighteousness does not produce good results. Why do we do that? It is something that is hard to understand and a bit of a mystery. For example, could Satan foresee that his trading activities, before he became Satan, could he foresee that his trading activities would lead to murder? Did he understand that connection? Did he see it at all? Because the antidote for the mystery of lawlessness is receiving the love of the truth. And if you read James 4, and James gives practical wisdom, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you don't have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, obtaining things is trading. You fight and war, and you do not have because you do not ask. There is a connection between trading and murder, as revealed in Scripture, and James knew this because he understood the truth. One reason ancient peoples warred all over the Middle East was to control the trading routes that connected Europe and Asia and Africa. And still today, 10% of world trade flows through the Suez Canal. I was shocked by that. That little piece of water and that little piece of land are mission critical to the world. And whoever controls it gets the money from the fees and the taxes that are charged from the trade. Now, I wonder if Russia's attack on Ukraine includes the benefits of adding ports to the critical global supply chains that run through that area. And also, Ukraine was making $5 billion in wheat exports every year. Did they want a little bit of that? The Wall Street Journal talks about this as an issue of stolen grain from Ukraine by the Russians. This was about 3 or 4 months ago. Let's summarize this section. What have we learned? There is a mystery of lawlessness, and it's been working for a while. And it's going to get worse. It reaches the climax of history when a specific person is revealed, and that person is supported by Satan and emulates his characteristics. Serving wealth leads to oppression, pride, and violence, and that cycle repeats over and over again, starting with Satan all the way through today. Satan is also devoid of the truth. What appears to be real is really a lie designed to oppose God. And those who don't believe the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness believe the lie. There is a second mystery we face. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. I mean, the truth is that the leaders of this age are coming to nothing, even though they have great strength and great power like the son of perdition will have. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God's Spirit searches these great repository of mysterious, secret, godly wisdom. And these mysteries are hard. They're hard to fully understand. We must apply ourselves. It's no wonder that Pilate said to Christ, "What is truth?" I mean, Pilate was a ruler of this age, and he was busy making trade deals and probably enjoying the unrighteous pleasures of his role. Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, or what is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. Now, this is great news. Doesn't matter how much money you have, because God's wisdom is freely available. And that's fantastic. Please take a look at John 14. Just like Christ summarized Satan, he summarizes himself. John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, but believe in God. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going, and how can we know the way? Sorry, I didn't read that right. Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Christ identifies three notable characteristics of who he is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is a clear contrast with Satan. Satan takes life through murder, whereas Christ is the life giver. He is life, and he gives life. Satan does not stand in the truth, whereas Christ is truth. And we learn from John 18 that Christ came to bear witness to the truth. That was part of his job in the first time. I'd like to read Psalm 111 to you. I'm going to read the whole thing because it stitches everything together nicely, I think. I'll just read it to you. I'm having trouble reading today, but I'll do my best. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. This is not pleasure in unrighteousness. This is pleasure in God's great works, his creation, his scripture, and his wisdom. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. That's the truth. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. When there are hard times, here's promises that you can rely on. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are verity and justice, or truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Because of all of this, it's fantastic. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. And to me, that's just so powerful, of the promises and the trustworthiness of God and the truth that he gives. I looked at the headlines of the Wall Street Journal this morning. Here's the top news in the world, in case you didn't know. There was a massive earthquake. 25,000 people or more are dead. There's a war in Ukraine that just keeps on rolling. And I learned that there's a drought in Somalia. There are 350,000 people that are now wandering to find food. At least COVID wasn't in the top headlines. Perhaps Christ's words in Matthew 24 are ringing in your ear. It says, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Christ forewarned his disciples. The first thing he warns them is, don't be deceived, because he knows what's coming next. Scripture forewarns of a lawless one who has power and signs and lying wonders, and even the elect can be deceived. This person is the climax of the mystery of lawlessness, and lawlessness, which few really understand, grows until we find ourselves back in the day of Noah. That's where we're going. Evil thoughts continuously. It is only those who love the truth that can escape the deception and the violence and ultimately the condemnation in the day of the Lord. Now, we want to be in that group. As Christ said, it is a narrow way and it is hard to find. The mystery of the wisdom of God is a mystery. It takes work to gain understanding. And there is some good news. When I was a kid, I could not stand this scripture. Deuteronomy 29:29. Because I had this, what am I going to do forever? Like, that just... I could not wrap my mind at a younger age around what I was going to do forever. Like, after you've played golf 5 times in the galaxy, what do you do next? This was my big question. And my mom said, well, the secret things belong to the Lord. That was her answer. And maybe she answered the whole thing and I forgot, or maybe she just kept that section. But here's the whole thing. The secret things, like God's wisdom, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that they may do all the words of this law. God reveals his truth to his people, those who apply themselves to gaining wisdom and understanding. Now, the lawless one could be right around the corner, or it might be in the lifetime of our children and grandchildren. God knows what's going to happen. But the best thing that we can do is to learn the mysteries of the wisdom from above by studying God's eternal wisdom and doing what it says, believing it and doing it. We face two mysteries, the mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of wisdom from above. Have a great Sabbath.